All right, we are back in Isaiah chapter 1. Last week we looked at all of verse 1 and gave an overview of the book as a whole. So tonight, just to kind of keep in mind from that introduction, remember that the book of Isaiah is a vision given to Isaiah by God. It's a unified vision, even though it comes in multiple parts. And it refers to the nation of Judah and the city, the capital city of Jerusalem. Covers a large period of time, yet has the common theme of God's plan to judge his enemies and save his people. And then remember also that Isaiah is full of theology. Some have said it's the most theologically significant book in the Old Testament. Deals not only with the idea of judgment and the salvation of Judah, but with God's judgment and salvation of people everywhere. And points out that even though there are kings that come against Judah, their king cannot save the nation, but the coming king, which we know to be Jesus, can. And then remember that the book of Isaiah is structured around two main historical events, the invasion of Judah by Syria and Israel in alliance, which came about 734 BC, and then the invasion of Judah by Assyria in about 701 BC. But even though it's structured around those two historical events, it also looks forward to the far distant future. First, to the invasion of Judah by Babylon in the 500s, and then ultimately to the last days. So those are the backdrop. Those events are the backdrop for Isaiah's prophecy. And they give us also a general context of judgment, which is really the backdrop of the theology. So tonight we want to look at chapter 1, and then hopefully after chapter 1 we'll speed up a little bit. But chapter 1 gives us a really good overview of the book as a whole. So let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you for this time together, this time to look into your word. Lord, teach us from it. We want to learn what you want us to learn. May you be glorified in our midst tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 1 is presented, like many of the messages of the prophets, in the context of a legal hearing. So God's going to start out by calling witnesses, and he, of course, is going to be the judge, and he's going to bring witnesses against his people. So that's the context of chapter 1, and I'll begin reading at verse 1 and begin commenting at verse 2. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. Therefore the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with justice and her penitence with righteousness. The destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees which you have desired, and you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. For you shall be as a terebinth whose leaf fades, and as a garden that has no water. The strong shall be as tinder, and the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together, and no one shall quench them. You can just imagine how this first prophecy of Isaiah must have struck the people of Judah. You know, God's chosen people, the people who had the temple where God was worshipped, the people who had the law. And here they are thinking they're probably fine with God, and God calls them to the judgment seat, and he says all these things against them. So he starts out in his case by calling witnesses. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. He's calling the whole of the universe to pay attention to this case he has against his people. That just gives you a sense of how solemn this case is, that it's not just a little thing off in a corner somewhere, but this has to do with the whole universe. God wants the people to hear what he has to say. So even though it's given, the charge is given against Judah, it really applies to all the people. And the essence of the charge is that even though God has brought up his children as children, he's been a faithful father to his people, even though he's raised them properly, if you will, they've rebelled against him. They basically said, we don't want you to be our father, God. Now, they're not saying that out loud. They would have a hard time accepting this at first, and so God's going to lay out the case for them. But in essence, that's what's going on in their hearts. And as if that weren't enough, they don't even really know him. They're worse than the beasts of burden. An ox knows who its master is. A donkey knows who owns it. And God's saying, you, my people, who ought to be so much wiser than these beasts, you don't even know me. And that gets right to the heart of God's heart, because what does he want? He wants us to know him. not know about him, right? We're so quick sometimes to substitute academic knowledge for interpersonal knowledge, for relational knowledge. God wants us to know him. And so he's charging them with not only rebelling against him, but not even knowing him. And these are the people who should know him best and who should be introducing others to him. So although this message is to the nation of Judah, you can see already parallels to the church. And you can see parallels. At some point, it might be a good exercise to go through the letters to the churches in Revelation and see the comparisons. But God is calling his people to know him, and he wants them to make him known. And why don't they know him? This people that ought to know him, why don't they know him? The answer is at the end of verse 3. My people do not consider. They don't think. They don't understand. They don't give their attention to what's most important. They're giving it to other things. They don't consider their ways. They don't consider the significance of how they're living. And so, again, this is a good charge for us. We need to stop and consider. We saw that even in the book of Job, didn't we? Stand still and consider the wondrous ways of God. We need to stop and consider God, but we also need to stop and consider our own ways. How are we living? What are the implications of how we live? I think too often we don't think through what it means that we live a certain way, we do a certain thing, we don't do another certain thing. What are the implications of that relative to our relationship with God? So God starts out with that general charge, and then he goes on and he begins to make a strong case. Alas, and don't miss this, this is the heart of God. He's sad over what's going on. This is a woeful, a dreadful, a sorry state. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. Laden, that's a burden, laid on the back of a beast of burden, a load put on a ship or in a truck. They're laden, they're weighed down, they're carrying a great burden of iniquity. This is God's chosen people, his chosen nation. He says, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors, not just corrupted, but corrupting others. These are God's children. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. We don't often like to think of God being angry, and we shouldn't like to think of God being angry, but here is his anger, his righteous indignation against sin. When we talk about God being a wrathful God, sometimes people will say, well, that's just the way people thought about God in Old Testament times, that he was a God of wrath. Today we know he's a God of love. Well, those two go together, don't they? When you really understand love, you also begin to understand wrath. You harm the people that I love, you're going to make me angry. I mean, this is human nature, right? And it's human nature, why? Because we're made in the image of God. And when people, when Satan, when others are hurting God's people, God is angry about that. And so his wrath is not the kind of wrath that we have, which is so self-centered, so prideful so often. It's a pure and a holy wrath. It's a wrath against sin and against evil. But here is God. He is angry, and not just a natural anger. You know, we know some people who have a bad temper and you walk on eggshells around them. But what's God saying? They, these children, not only have forsaken me, they have provoked me to anger. They are causing God to be angry by the way they live. And who is this? The Lord, the Holy One of Israel. And he says they've turned away backward. You know, it's one thing, sometimes we go through seasons where we're not walking as closely with the Lord as we ought to. We neglect the things that we ought to be doing. We neglect time with him, and there's a drifting that happens, and we need to wake ourselves up and draw near to the Lord again. But he's saying they've gone so far beyond that. They've turned away. They've turned away backward. They've deliberately said, okay, if God is over here, I'm going over here. This is willful rebellion against God. Again, just a horrible state of affairs. So God has laid down this charge, and now he begins to explain it and move on with it further. Why should you be stricken again? The way that God deals with his people, right? He has laid down the law. Here is the law. Here are the consequences of it. If you do these things, this is what's going to happen to you. And we see that throughout the first five books of the Bible, especially in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. So they're going in the direction of judgment. Why should you be stricken again? Why should you do something that's going to bring God's judgment on you? That makes no sense, right? It makes no sense to willfully, deliberately do things that you know God has promised judgment for. We and they need to be alert to this. So God's people are really messed up. He says, you will revolt more and more. Again, what's the picture of? It's a picture of how settled their heart is in opposition to God. It's not just like, well, you turned away from him once. No, you revolt more and more. You're just going in a further direction away from me, and that's going to bring more striking upon you, more discipline, more judgment. And have you found that this is the way that it is in life? When we sin, in essence, sin is rebellion against God. We're choosing our own way against his way. And when you do that, what does that do? That sets you up for further sin and further rebellion. It's a snowball kind of thing, a feedback loop. And so you have to watch out and beware of even the small sins. So when God gives the state of the nation as a whole, what does he say? The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. You're just in really bad shape. The nation of Israel is in really bad shape. Their sin has infected their whole hearts, their whole minds. And what's the state? Instead of loving the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, they're loving themselves, their own pleasures. And then God uses this picture of the human body that's sick as a picture of the results of sin that spread throughout a nation. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. Wow, I mean, this is, again, God's nation, God's chosen people. He's saying, basically, you're hopeless. You're so incredibly sinful, you're hopeless. Wounds, instead of soundness anywhere, what do we find? Wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. What a picture, you know, sores that are decaying and that smell and aren't being taken care of. They haven't been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. They haven't been taken care of. And that's what sin is like, right? You don't take care of it. You don't deal with it the way God has provided. It putrefies. It eats away at you. And so it needs to be dealt with. So a horrible and horrifying picture of the state of God's people. He goes on. He says, your country is desolate. So he's looking at the state of the nation. Now, in the prophetic books, and this includes the book of Isaiah, it's sometimes difficult to tell the difference between a prophecy of something that's future, a foretelling of what the state of the nation is going to be, and a declaration of what the state of the nation is now, right? So we know, going to be a time when the country is desolate. It's hard to know exactly when this prophecy is given. If it's given after Sennacherib has come against Judah, in the annals of Sennacherib, he says that he conquered 46 cities in Judah, and he took captive over 200,000 of the people. So he claims an incredible devastation in the land, and that's when he said he shut Hezekiah up in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage. So Sennacherib has come against the land at some point, and this may be referring to that as already having happened, or it may be picturing it in the future. So that's one of the things you have to keep in mind when we go through the book of Isaiah, is it's not always clear if something's already happened or if it's being prophesied as being so sure that it's going to happen. But here's the picture, right? Whether the sin has already brought this about or the sin is going to bring this about, This is the seriousness of the sin. This is the result of it. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. How must the people of Jerusalem have felt after Sennacherib came against the city? And remember, there were false prophets saying things like that wasn't going to happen. But here it happens. Isaiah prophesied it. It happened. Whether it's already happened at this point or not, we don't know. But here's the picture. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. It's interesting. In fact, this is probably a good time to talk about Isaiah's use of symbolism. He uses some very picturesque language, doesn't he? And he uses symbols, metaphors, word pictures abound throughout the book. In the interpretation of the Bible, there's a principle that some people believe is fixed and firm and applies, at least in all cases, concerning the parables. They call it the principle of, or law, if they believe in it completely, of expositional constancy. And the idea is that if a word picture, a metaphor, a symbol is used in one way in one place, then you can interpret it the same way in another place. So if something symbolizes something bad in one parable, then it's going to symbolize something bad in every parable. The idea of yeast as being a sign of sin is an example of this. And so some people will use that principle. When you look at the book of Isaiah, you'll find that that doesn't apply. So Isaiah will use symbols in multiple ways in different places. And because of the way that Jesus seems to refer to Isaiah in multiple places, I'm not sure that principle ought to be held to so tightly when it comes to interpreting parables. But in any case, in Isaiah, it certainly shouldn't be. For example, if you think about the sun gives light. And it's used in places as an arising of light for guidance, for blessing. But in other places, it's used as the beating down of the sun in the desert. So in one place, it's totally good. In another place, it's a difficulty. It's hard. And the opposite, darkness, and usually it refers to the darkness of not knowing God or not knowing his will. But in other places, it's the darkness of shade from that sun. And God provides shade for his people. And so that's just a small example. You'll see that kind of thing in a lot of different places. For example, trees are good in the context of shade and of fruitfulness, the stability that they provide to the land. But they're also a symbol at times of the stability of evil that's entrenched in a land. And so, again, you have to interpret the symbol according to its immediate context and not assume that if it's used in one way in one place, that it's going to be used in the same way in another place. So keep that in mind as we go through it. And another thing in that whole context to keep in mind is that these symbols, while often they refer specifically to something that has to do with the condition of the nation of Judah, especially in this context of the invasion of Sennacherib or the earlier invasion by Syria and Israel, there's a dual purpose of the picture because it also pictures judgment in general and the final judgment in particular. So these pictures of judgment in Isaiah don't just apply to the people of Judah at that time. We will see that principles related to judgment that apply to the eternal judgment that God's going to bring on the world. So just kind of keep those things in mind. So here the picture is what? A booth in a vineyard. So what's a booth in a vineyard? Well, the vineyards, when the grapes were ripening, they were often the targets of thieves. So thieves would break into the vineyard and steal the fully ripened grapes. Someone else has done all the work, and they get the benefit. And so what the vineyard owners would often do would be to hire a guard or be the guard themselves and construct a booth to live in the midst of the vineyard so that they could guard the vineyard during the harvest time. When the harvest was done, the booth wasn't used. But here is this vineyard, and oftentimes they would be large, and in the middle of it would be what? One booth. So the booth would stand out, it would be isolated, it would be alone. What's the picture here? The picture is of Jerusalem like a booth in the midst of the vineyard of Judah. standing alone because all the cities are wiped out besides Jerusalem. It stands alone, or like a hut in a cucumber field. The idea is what? Again, the hut's there for a guard to guard the crop, whatever the crop is, in this case, probably cucumbers. But it stands alone. A besieged city does what? It stands alone. It's isolated. It's left by itself alone. And that's either is or is going to be the situation of Jerusalem when Sennacherib conquers the rest of the land. So again, a horrible place to be the last city standing in a nation. And that's going to be the case for Jerusalem. And then just a shocking, shocking verse in verse 9. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah had and still have a reputation. Well, in some areas, they don't consider a reputation of evil. But the biblical reputation is of great evil in those two cities. So great that God brought judgment ahead of time. He was going to judge the whole land, but he judged those two cities far in advance of his judgment of the rest of the land because of their great wickedness. And so what is God saying to the people here? He's saying, unless I had preserved a portion, a remnant of you, you would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, you would have been wiped out. And what kind of wiping out was that? That was a wiping out of judgment from God. In other words, these cities got judged because of their wickedness. And unless I, God is saying, had intervened, you would have also. What's God saying? You're no better than Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, imagine hearing this as the people of God, thinking that you're fine with God, thinking that you're special, you're safe because you're his chosen people, and God says, look, you're like Sodom and Gomorrah. Unless I had saved a remnant, you'd have been wiped out also. And in particular, he goes on, he says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. So he's making it clear, look, you're in the same boat they were. You're guilty, you're deserving of judgment, and you would be wiped out if God hadn't done anything. And so this must have just been a great shock to the people. Now, don't miss this idea of a remnant, because it's an idea that runs through the whole of Scripture, right? When you think about how God works with people, this is what he continually does, right? He creates the first family. He chooses one son, Seth, through whom the chosen line is going to come. He chooses from all of Seth's descendants, he chooses Noah to save Noah. And through Noah's descendants, he chooses one, Japheth, and the rest of the descendants go on. He chooses Abraham. What's he doing? He's continually pulling out a remnant, a subset of the people through whom he's going to work. He's going to bless them so that through them the whole world will be blessed. And it just goes on. He chooses Jacob. He chooses Judah of the sons of Jacob to be the father of the kings. From the descendants of Judah, from the sons of Jesse, he chooses David. He chooses David's son Solomon. And eventually there's going to be another son of David. And we've seen that that other son of David has come, Jesus, who's going to be the Savior. So in essence, there's this idea of God is constantly pulling a remnant out of the people through whom he's going to work and through whom he's going to bless the rest of the world. And so that's the situation. So here are the people of God. They're thinking, we're all fine because God has chosen us. And no, God's continuing to choose a remnant from this people, a remnant of people who want to be faithful to him. And so the being chosen by God isn't sufficient here, is it? There's just going to be a remnant. And I think that concept is why Paul in Romans quotes this verse. In Romans 9, he talks about the nation of Israel and where they stand relative to God and judgment. And down in verse 29, He says, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. So the seed in Scripture often refers to whom? To Jesus. And Paul puts that, interprets the verse that way, that that remnant, that seed, is going to be the one through whom salvation is going to come, the one through whom deliverance is come, going to come. But Paul quotes that to show that not everyone from Israel is going to be saved. Only those who are faithful, who believe, are going to be chosen. So there's the context of that. And again, the idea of the remnant is that God is going to have mercy on some because they all deserve judgment. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been made like Gomorrah. So that's a sign of his mercy, that he's sparing a remnant of his people. So I have to keep that mercy in mind, because again, that's part of the principle. We're all guilty, like Sodom and Gomorrah, but God shows mercy on those who seek him. So this might be a good time, considering verse 10, to have a quick reminder about Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry doesn't have a parallelism of sounds, but a parallelism of ideas. Hear the word of the Lord, give ear to the law of our God. So law there refers not just to what we think of as law in the sense of commands, but it's parallel to the word word. So it refers to, in this context, the whole of the word of God. So just kind of remember that when we go through the book of Isaiah. There's a lot of poetry in there, so there will be a lot of parallelism. A lot of times the second part of a verse will expand on the first in some way. Other times it'll just emphasize it more strongly. So hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? Now, what does this tell you? It tells you the people are still being obedient, if you use that word in its broadest sense, in terms of just the outward action, in bringing the sacrifices, in performing the sacrifices. They're still doing it. But God's saying, what's the purpose of it? There's a multitude of them, but to what purpose? To what purpose? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. Now, God is spirit, right? So he doesn't need animals. He doesn't need them. He has no need. So what's the purpose of the sacrifices? It's not to meet some need of God. It's to meet a need of man. What is that need? It's to get the heart right with God. And yet, if you take what's meant to help you get your heart right with God and you use that as a substitute for getting your heart right with God, what's the purpose in it, right? We're given the scriptures to help us get our hearts right with God, to help us understand and know God. And yet, if we read the scriptures as a substitute for drawing near to God, what's the purpose in it? We're given the opportunity of gathering together to worship him and to learn from him in order to draw our hearts nearer to God. But if we go to church as a substitute for getting our hearts right with God, what's the purpose? Do you see where God is going with all this? He's saying, look, it's not the outward behavior that counts. It's what's going on in the heart. I've given you these things that have to do with your outward behavior to help you get your heart right. But if you're refusing to get your heart right and you're going ahead with these outward behaviors thinking that that's enough, they're worthless. They are worthless. What purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? And don't miss this. When we begin to make that kind of substitution, when we begin to substitute some outward action for a heart that draws near, what are we saying? We're saying that this is sufficient. And if a little bit of this empty outward behavior is good, then more of it is better. And you see this throughout religions that are ritualistic. So if someone says, well, you need to say this particular prayer with these words, and it doesn't really matter what's going on in your heart, That's going to help you. Well, if you need more help, what do? They say, you have to say it more times. That's the way the human heart works. If we're substituting something else for what God wants, then when we feel a greater need, we substitute more of it. What should we be doing? We should be going back to the heart. We should be going back to the heart and getting it right with God. God has diagnosed their state as being a problem in the heart, rebellion in the heart. They're guilty, they're sinful, they need to get right. And yet they think they're okay because they're going through with the sacrifices, the burnt offerings. And God says, I don't want these things. I want the heart, not these outward actions. In verse 12, he says, when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? So he doesn't view them as coming before him to worship him. He views them as trampling his courts, like trespassers, doing damage to his courts. He says, bring no more futile sacrifices. And he doesn't say bring no more sacrifices. He says bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. He's saying they're all futile, and they're not just futile, they're abominable. They're not just abominable, they're intolerable. He says, your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me, a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. Why does God hate them? Why do they burden him? Because their hearts are not right. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Doesn't matter how many they are, if the heart is not right, I will not hear. That's why Jesus warned against a vain repetition. They're vain, no matter how many they are, if the heart's not right behind them. Why will God not watch and hear? Your hands are full of blood. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. So here's this whole set of commands God gives them, saying instead of doing this, these outward acts of ritualistic religion, do these things. First, make yourself clean. Put away your evil. Repent from your evil. Turn away from it. Stop doing evil. Learn to do good. And by the way, there's a great principle there for us. Whenever we're dealing with some sin in our own lives, it's not enough to just put that away. We need to replace it, right? We replace what's bad with what's good. We turn away from doing something wrong and we start doing something good. So don't just look at temptation as refusing something like this. Think about what needs to be added in your life in its place. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, and then take care of the poor and the needy, the weak and the helpless in the land. So Judah, instead of looking at their sacrifices as a reminder that they are sinful people and needed to offer a sacrifice for their sins, instead, they just accepted their sinfulness and thought that their sacrifices were buying something from God. Always watch out for that. Don't ever try to substitute something for the place of living for God, of knowing him and walking with him. Because that's fruitless. So God calls them to change. He tells them what to do. And of course, what's the goal? The right heart that leads to these behaviors. God has charged them with wickedness. He's diagnosed the problem. He's given his prescription. And now what does he say? Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Here's a solution. You need to reason with me. You need to reason with me. You need to think this through logically with God. What does that mean? If you were in a school class and the teacher was trying to teach you something that you were having a hard time learning, what would you do? You would go to the teacher and reason it through. You would ask them to explain to you. If they had a requirement for a class project or something and you didn't understand, you would go to them. Why? You'd want to find out, what are the requirements for this project? What am I supposed to be doing? What am I supposed to be accomplishing? Why? They're the authority. You need to hear from them. God is the authority here. The people need to hear from him. God is saying, look, there's a way to be right with me. Why don't you come and talk it through with me? Let's reason together. It's a reasonable approach if only we understood it. So I wonder sometimes if maybe this is what Jesus had in mind in the Sermon on the Mount when he told the people, make peace with your adversary on the way to the court. Don't wait until you're standing before the judgment seat. Because ultimately, who's the judge? It's God. And what's Jesus telling the people? Look, God has something against you, and you need to go to him and make it right. And so don't wait until you're standing before the judgment seat, then it's going to be too late. Make peace quickly. And I think that's what God is telling his people here. Come, come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now, this is an amazing thing. Look at how God has described the people. No soundness. They're totally depraved. There's no soundness in them at all. And now what is God saying? Hey, come, reason with me. I'm going to make you as white as snow. Is that an amazing offer that God's making his people? And that's the same offer that he makes to us. We can be forgiven of all our sins in Jesus. We're like the nation of Judah. Our sins have made us stained our clothing, if you will. And God's going to deal with that in Jesus. He deals with our sin in Jesus. We can be made as white as snow. But don't miss the fact, this is a conditional promise. The people of Judah need to meet the condition, which is to reason with God. You can be made as white as snow under God's conditions if you meet those conditions. It's the same for us, right? We can be made as white as snow. You don't hear that and say, I'm white as snow. I can do whatever I want and I'll be as white as snow. No, you find out, well, how do you be made as white as snow? You recognize your sin. You go to God. You recognize that Jesus paid for your sin. You trust in his payment. You believe in him. You trust in him. That's the condition for us. And so that's the basic condition here. You need to go to God. You need to reason with him. You need to do this his way. What does he say they need to do? Verse 19, if you are willing and obedient, if you submit to his terms and choose to obey him, you shall eat the good of the land. Now that refers back to the promise of blessing. If the people would walk with the Lord, he would prosper them. And so God is saying, hey, you have turned away from me. Your land is desolate. You're going to be wiped out. But if you turn back to me, I'll forgive your sins and I'll prosper you again. You'll receive the blessings of the covenant if you'll submit and obey and draw near to me. The opposite of it, if you don't meet the condition, if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So that was going to be one of the ultimate aspects of the curses that would come on them if they turned away from the Lord. Their enemies would come against them, their enemies would defeat them, their enemies would conquer them, either kill them or take them captive. And so God is just reiterating that, and he's giving it this sense of finality. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's as good as done. So we need to remember that, right? If only our society, if only unbelievers could recognize that when the mouth of the Lord has spoken, it's as good as done. People would seek him and seek to be made right with him, because you just can't get around God's word. Verse 21, the faithful city has become a harlot. Now, hear God's heart in this. The picture, the metaphor of a harlot in the context of faithfulness is a marriage metaphor. There's no closer relationship in this world than the relationship of a man and wife. And that is a relationship that can be broken through immorality. And God pictures his people as a faithful city in the sense of being a faithful bride, but now having become a harlot, having become unfaithful to him. And a harlot, that's not just a momentary lapse, right? That's not just a one-time fling. This is a way of life. He's saying, you people who ought to be faithful to me because I've been faithful to you, you have become serially unfaithful, saturated with unfaithfulness. The faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murders. So from faithfulness to harlotry, from righteousness to murder, the city is messed up. It's in bad shape. God continues on with his charges against the people. It says, your silver has become dross. This is backwards, isn't it? What do you do with silver? You purify it to get the dross out of it. And God is saying, look, your silver is being reduced to dross. It's going the wrong direction. It's accumulating impurity instead of being purified. Your silver has become dross. Your wine mixed with water. Your wine is becoming impure. It's being watered down, diluted. Your faithfulness is being diluted and becoming impure, being corrupted. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. The people who ought to be establishing justice in the land, because they're rebelling against God, are companions of thieves. They're promoting injustice in the land. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. What do we call a country or a government where the people love bribes? We call it corrupt. It's corrupted. The righteousness, if there has been any, has been corrupted by greed, and justice isn't being done because people are wanting bribes. They're wanting profit because of their position. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. So the people of God, the leaders in the land, are leading the people in rebellion against God. They're forsaking their God-given responsibilities for the sake of personal gain. Therefore, the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. Whenever you see something like this, pay attention, right? What's God trying to do? The Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of all the angel armies, the mighty one of Israel. He's piling up his names to make the seriousness of the point clear. He says, ah, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. Wow. God's people. God's saying, I am going to act. I'm going to do away with my adversaries. I'm going to take vengeance on my enemies. I'm going to turn my hand against you. Now, we sometimes complain about spiritual warfare and being the target of Satan in various circumstances. Imagine being the target of God. What a horrible place to be in. But then look at what God says right after that. He says, I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross. Isn't that interesting? Because God is going to come against the people, but not to destroy them. In the opposition, in the trials that he brings against his people, in being conquered by their enemies and allowing their enemies to conquer them, what is God's purpose? To purify them, to purge away their dross, not to destroy them. They deserve to be destroyed, but God is going to preserve a remnant. And what does he want that remnant to be? Purified. So he's going to use this horrendous trial of the enemies coming against and even eventually conquering the land to purify his people. He says, I will thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. Everything that makes you impure, I'm going to take away. And that's a serious and a kind of a scary thing, but it's also a wonderful promise, right? Because isn't that what we long for? I mean, we look at our hearts and we realize, wow, there's impurity in my heart. I am not pure. There's this mixture of stuff in me. I see the work of God in me, but I also see this fleshliness. And yet, what's God going to do? I'm going to thoroughly purge away your dross. I'm going to take away all your alloy. I'm going to take it all away. One day, it's going to all be gone. And won't we praise the Lord when that day comes? He says, I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. That goes right back to verse 21, right? God is saying, look, I'm going to take you back. I'm going to make you like you were at the beginning, like you should be. So it's just an amazing aspect of God's judgment. While he's destroying Satan and all Satan's evil that he's done in this world, he's going to be destroying the evil that Satan has done in us, and we're going to be made pure. This is going to be amazing. It's like if we're thrown into the fire, God's never going to let go of us. He's only going to leave us there long enough for the fire to burn out the impurities, and then he's going to pull us back out. Just an amazing work that God's going to do through his judgment in this world. So our very hope of holiness in the Lord is based on his faithfulness to judge evil and to judge the evil that's in us and to do away with it. So ask God and allow him to purify you. Verse 27, Zion shall be redeemed with justice. And of course, this is God's justice ultimately. And her penitents, those who are repentant, with righteousness. The destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. So if we hold on to the Lord, we won't be consumed. It's those who reject the Lord who will be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees. Now, in a culture where the fertility of the land was so important, the fruitfulness of the land was crucial for their survival, Satan uses that to lead them into idolatrous worship. And they would worship under the great trees, the beautiful trees and the beautiful places in the land. They would worship in garden-like settings, worship not God. They started out at sometimes worshiping God, but then it just went astray into idolatry. So they would use these places, terebinth trees and gardens, for acts of idolatry, oftentimes with ritual sexuality as a part of their idolatrous worship. But what will be the result? They'll be ashamed. They shall be ashamed. You shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. God told the people of Israel that when he brought them into the land, he would establish worship in a particular place that he would choose. And he chose Jerusalem, the site of the temple. That's where he was to be worshipped. And when people decide they're going to worship God on their own terms, that's always a dangerous place to be. He says, you shall be as a terebinth whose leaf fades and as a garden that has no water. The people who worship idols become like what they worship. They become fruitless. They become lifeless, like a garden without water that dries up and dies. The strong shall be as tinder, and the work of it, the work of idolatry, as a spark. The strong shall be as tinder. They'll be dry. There's no life in them left. And when you have dry wood, dry fuel, and a spark, what do you get? You get a fire. You get a fire. And so this is God's description of the judgment. He says the strong. And the idea there is not just like physically strong, but strong in rebellion, headstrong, strong-willed against the Lord. They're going to be like tinder, dried up because they have no water. And the work of idolatry, their false worship, it's just going to bring fire into their lives. Both will burn together and no one shall quench them. The fire is sure, it's inescapable, and there's no way out. And that fire again becomes a picture of judgment. The lake of fire will be the place of eternal judgment. So those who repent, turn back to the Lord, are going to be saved. There'll be a remnant that he'll use. Those who refuse are going to go to judgment. They'll be destroyed by their enemies. And of course, all of this points to the death of Jesus on the cross and the salvation that we have in him. The key is not our ritual acts, our outward behavior, but it's in what he's done for us and in seeking him, seeking to know him, going to him on the basis of how he forgives sins, not on the basis of how we think he ought to, but on what he has revealed of his way. So chapter 1 of Isaiah, basically a judgment case. The nation is guilty, but God has a way of redemption in store for them if they'll only seek him, if they'll only listen to him, if they'll only believe him, and then do what he said. And the same holds true for us. There's a way of being right with God, fulfilling our calling to be his people, if we'll only seek him, listen to what he says, and submit to what he says, which is trust in him and trust in what he's done. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, your word is so packed with riches that there's far more than we can understand. But Lord, we want to understand the main things and hold fast to them. And we recognize, Lord, that in ourselves and of ourselves, there is no soundness in us, but we are a mass of putrefying sores, a sinful people apart from you. And yet, you're a merciful God. You want us to know you, and when you find a heart that's willing, Lord, you refine us, you draw us to yourself, you forgive us, you purify us, and you use us even to draw others to you. Lord, we want to be that kind of people. We want to be people who know you and never turn away, who trust you and always submit to what you say. Lord, you know how far we fall short of that. Have mercy on us. Draw us nearer, refine us. May it be for your glory, Lord. And may we never substitute our own ideas or our own deeds for your ways and your truth. Thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.